Scripture reading this morning will be from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy.
Good morning. Gotta make sure I was on first. Just a second, I just did my height there on the cord. Like was mentioned this morning, our normal preacher Josh is at a gospel meeting this week, and so I am filling in for him. So if you don't like what you hear today, come back next week. But in all seriousness, we're going to be talking about a fairly serious topic. We're going to talk about being sober. There it is. So just a little thought before we begin. I was thinking about biases when I came up with this lesson. And let's just say me and alcohol have a very tumultuous past. I was raised by alcoholics. My mother and father were both alcoholics. After my parents divorced, my mother dated a series of alcoholics. And let's just say for the sake of the sermon that none of those people looked like the people that are shown on TV in the beer commercials and the casinos and all having a good and glorious time. That was not my childhood. That was not my experience with alcoholics. But shortly after my daughter got married to her husband, this was probably about 6 years ago, they were going through a series of topics and they wanted some help with. And one of them was on the topic of alcohol. Now, with my biases, I already had a pretty strong no alcohol bias built into me naturally. So when I became a Christian, it was easy for me to continue along with that bias. But I realized when my daughter asked me about this topic that I had never really studied on the topic. I never really took an in-depth look on what God has to say about it. And I kind of ignored the quote-unquote hard passages that are dealt around this topic. So that's where this is coming from, and I hope that this morning that if you have your own biases regarding this topic, that you're able to lay those things aside and see what God has to say for you regarding this about being sober. With that being said, as is in my custom, I like to give three words for us to concentrate on if you happen to be taking notes. And those are drunkenness, sober, and mind. We're obviously going to take a look at alcohol and how it reflects in our lives as Christians and how we should see alcohol in our lives. We're going to talk about this idea of sobriety, being sober, and we're going to look at it not just from an alcohol standpoint, but we're going to look at it as it relates to our mind as well, sober-mindedness. So what most people today of the world think of the word sober, they immediately think of intoxicated drink, right? Being drunk. But like I said, I want to consider another aspect of sobriety, the sober mind. Is there more to being sober than just not being drunk? So it's with those two questions in mind that we're going to be looking at being sober. So let's first address the topic that has led so many Christians today astray. Does the Bible condemn drinking intoxicating drink under any circumstance, or are we just not to become drunk? And is there a difference? The most common thing that comes up when talking about this topic with people is the word wine and its use in the Bible. So how do we tell what is meant by the word wine when we read it in the scriptures? Well, if we look at the study of linguistics, which is the study of language, you must begin with the generic meaning of the word and then determine its meaning based on its surrounding context and its use. So I pray that we stay intellectually honest as we go throughout this study, and I pray that you will do so as well. So if we start with this idea of wine being juice coming from a grape, which is common to all uses, and then determine if this juice is fermented or intoxicating, or if it's simply just grape juice, non-intoxicating, by its context and by its usage, I think we'll have a better understanding what is the intended meaning when we see the word wine as it's used in the Bible. We also, as Christians, need to consider something else. We're not just translating some tablet, some scroll, some ancient artifact. We're reading and trying to glean a better understanding of God's very word. And it's His inspired word, and by its very nature does not contradict itself. Just as we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If we remember what Jesus prayed in John 17:17, where he says, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. So based on the pretext in our agreement with each other that God's word is intended to be truth and it does not contradict itself by its very nature, I think we can glean a better understanding of how the word wine is used when it comes to scripture. So this morning we're going to be taking a look at the Old Testament. This evening we're going to take a look at the New Testament. So I hope that you will maybe save all opinions and questions until you've heard the entirety of the subject. But with that being said, if you do have any questions or concerns about the things that are being said this morning, please don't hesitate to reach out to myself or one of the elders and deacons, and we'd be happy to open a Bible with you and discuss those things further. Now, there are over 200 occasions where the word wine is used in the Old Testament. And since we clearly don't have the time to go through all 200 verses this morning, I would be happy to sit down, like I said, and discuss any individual instances that you may have. So the most common Hebrew word for wine are yayin and tyros. I know that's a little bit of a small print. Yayin is from an unused root meaning of effervescence, wine, as fermented. By implication, it's intoxicating. Tyros, and I know those are probably aren't how you pronounce the Hebrew words, but this is the white version of it, okay? Tyros is the sense of expulsion. Must or fresh grape juice, as in just squeezed out. By implication, rarely fermented wine, new wine, sweet wine. So, yayin, intoxicating wine. Tyros, non-intoxicating wine. So, we're going to begin with yayin, or intoxicating wine, and its use in the Old Testament. If you would, turn over to Proverbs 23. We're going to read Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 32. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not at the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. And at the last it biteth like a serpent, or stingeth like an adder, or your version may say viper. Notice a few things here concerning this proverb, Proverbs 23, and how we can see by its context and use that is indeed speaking about wine that is intoxicating. First, notice that the proverb writer makes it clear distinction regarding this wine, calling it quote-unquote mixed wine. It has certain characteristics. It's red. It gives its color in the cup when it moveth itself aright, or as today's language, as it swirls in the cup. It also bites like a serpent and stings like a viper, which describes its effects on the person that's partaking of this wine. But remember, context is just as important when determining the meaning of a word. So let's note the context of what's being talked about in this proverb. Verses 26 through 28, the preceding verses. My son, give me thine heart, and let thy eyes observe my ways. For a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman a narrow pit. She that lieth in wait as for a prey, and increases the transgressions amongst men. And then, what are the concluding verses? Verses 33 through 35, thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thy heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or he that lieth on top of a mast. He has stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick, and they have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake, and I will seek it again? So we see that the context of this proverb is typical of the Proverbs. It's a father's advice to his son, warning him against this strange woman, warning him against giving his heart over to such a woman and the sin that surrounds this woman falling prey to this perversity. Okay? But it's not just the wine that's affecting the son's sobriety. There's a lot more to being sober than not partaking of this mixed wine, this alcoholic drink. Notice the decision-making that takes place prior to the son partaking of the mixed drink. He beholds the strange woman, meaning that he's not just looking at her, but he gazes intently at her. He considered her. He regarded her. He observed who she was, and he was intrigued. Sounds a lot like the David and Bathsheba sin, right? It is decisions like this that cause one not to be sober of mind, causing one's heart to utter perverse things. And what happens when you're not sober-minded already and you combine it with this mixed wine? Woes, sorrows, contentions, babblings, wounds without cause. So, if it affects your heart thinking that beholding such a strange woman is a good thing. So he's already impaired in his mind and his judgment, and then he partakes of this wine. So when he looks upon this strange woman, his reasoning now is saying this is a good thing to behold this strange woman, to partake in these sinful actions. And to the extent that, as it talks about in later there in 20, in verses 33 through 35, about lying down in the mat on top of a mast or in the midst of the sea. The reasoning he now has is things that would consider, most people would consider things that would be ultimately death. He considers these things to be reasonable to partake in, right? Things that would be ridiculous to us. Sorry, I lost my place. Give me just a second. Sickness, fighting, and the consequences that go with such a lifestyle will become such a regular part of your life. Things that seem so ridiculous to those around you, they will be actually things that you seek out. Says there in verse 35 stricken me and say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me and I felt it not. When shall I awake and seek it yet again? So he He was sickened. He was beaten. And yet he wakes up, doesn't remember anything's happened, and he's like, when can I do this again? Right? Which seems ridiculous to us, but it seems like a good idea to this son. This is what a intoxicated life looks like. One that lacks sobriety, not only in drink, but in mind also. So let me ask you a couple of questions. Does this lack of sobriety sound like something the father wants for his son? Do you think God wants this lifestyle for you, for me? Then why do we believe in partaking in intoxicating beverages approved by God? Why do we seek out excuses such as one or two drinks don't affect me? I'm not drunk. I only drink socially. It helps me with my anxiety in public, or at least I don't drink and drive. I mean, I'm a responsible driver after all. Now take away the wine and ask yourself, is the son sober in mind when making his decisions? If you answer no, then why do we continually seek out ways that we know to be in opposition of what God has commanded that impair our sober-mindedness? Things like anger, idolatry, lying, covetousness, contentions with the world, and even with our own brethren. Practicing things like such as these keeps us from truly being sober and vigilant and keep us from focusing on what God has commanded us. Now let's go ahead and take a look at a few more verses in the Old Testament surrounding yayin, or intoxicating wine, and see if there's also a lack of sober-mindedness that goes hand in hand with it. Turn over to the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 5, verses 11 through 12, we read, "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them, and the harp and the viol, and the tabret and pipe and wine, and in their feast, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands." So the most obvious thing, go down a little bit further to verses 22 through 24. "Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as fire devours the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." So the most obvious thing we see from the two scriptures is that they both begin with a woe. A woe is just a great sorrow, distress, things that cause sorrow, distresses, troubles. Okay? And what is it that's causing this distress, is causing these woes and sorrows? It's his desire to drink wine, this strong drink. For those that have any personal experience with alcoholics, you may be too familiar with these characteristics. Rising up early in the morning to follow strong drink and continuing to drink it until night. The idea of till wine inflame them is a little harder to describe. It carries the idea of a consuming fire that envelops their entire essence. They are not nearly those who go out and alcohol is a byproduct of it. They are going out. They need alcohol to exist. I was trying to find an easier way to say that, but there's really not. This idea of till wine inflame them, it's not just a byproduct of going out with friends and having a couple drinks socially. It's they need the alcohol. Okay? I can personally relate to this in so many ways. I can remember as a teenager, and I was working with my stepdad doing construction at the time. And we would go early in the morning, and we would drive straight to the liquor store and sit outside the liquor store until it opened. He didn't want alcohol. He needed alcohol. for him, it was as commonplace as going by a Starbucks to grab your morning coffee or to pack your lunch for the day. This was just part of the process, things that had to be done. It was much more than a want. And it's a very sad thing to see, because it not only affects them personally, but it can affect those that love them as well, right? It's funny how, like, we as men think we're somehow immune to alcohol, like we're somehow less susceptible to drunkenness because of our size or our body mass. We're not like the weaker, smaller women that can't handle the alcohol and drinking. It's funnier how we think this is a new concept as well. Just for purposes of this lesson, I don't drink, obviously, but I'm 6 foot tall, approximately 230 pounds. The average wine pour is about 5 ounces. They actually pour more at restaurants, so this is a little different. But let's just stay with the 5 ounces. For a man my size, it takes approximately 4 to 5 glasses of wine, 5 ounces wine, for me to become over the legal intoxicated point in Kansas, which is 0.08, I believe. So in the matter of 4 glasses of wine, I am now legally intoxicated if I chose to get into a car and drive and get pulled over. It shows you how little alcohol it actually takes to become intoxicated. Isaiah. Did I hit the wrong button? Sorry, I went back too far. So Isaiah deals with this in those verses that were just up there. Sorry, I went too far in the slides. When he says it's a woe unto them in verse 22, we see this idea that leads to justification of wickedness, not only justification, but actually rewards those who participate in wickedness. Partaking in this wine, this strong drink, takes away righteousness from the righteous. Let that sink in. Drinking this wine, this strong drink, can actually take away your righteousness in the sight of God. And what is the result of partaking in such wine? It shall become a root of rottenness that shall consume them like fire, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the Holy One of Israel. Verse 24. And if they, those that don't regard the work of the Lord, neither do they consider the operations of his hand. That's written in verse 12. God doesn't mix words as he speaks through the prophet Isaiah. Don't wonder why that he says in the verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. That's the context of those verses. Are you still confused on what's called good and what's called evil? Are you still confused on why we must be sober, not only in what we digest physically into our bodies, but what we digest mentally into our lives? Anything that causes us to cast away the Lord of hosts and despise the word of the Holy One, verse 24, making us wise in our own eyes and prudent in our own sight, those things must be eliminated completely from our lives. In Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5, blessed is whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silent, my bones waxed old through the roaring all the day long. For the day and night my hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity I have not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Living a sober life is much more than not partaking in alcoholic drinks such as wine, but it's remembering the why. Why don't we partake in drinking such things? Why don't we partake in things like covetousness, idolatry, fits of anger, striving against one another? Why? Because we are to remember the type of man who we were when we came into Christ, the types of sins that we were forgiven of. To live soberly is to live according to God's will. One final example of yayin is in Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, verses 31 through 38. Again, I want you to look beyond just the intoxication and look at being sober in mind and body. Here in Genesis chapter 19, we read about a man who most would be considered righteous in the sight of God. We're talking about Lot. However, in this occasion, we read about Lot's backsliding as he's taken advantage of by his daughters with this yayin, or intoxicating wine. Again, I want you to take note of the sinfulness of the situation, its context, its usage, as we look to understand about the wine that's being spoken about here in verse 31. Starting in verse 31, "And the firstborn said to the younger, O, our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine at night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine in this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son, and called his name Moab, and the same is the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bore a son, and called his name Benjamin, and the same is the father of the children of Amnon to this day." So I get it. This is kind of a disturbing passage when we read in the Bible, right? And it's disturbing on lots of different levels. But in the context of what we're describing, we can clearly see that the wine that's being talked about here is indeed intoxicating wine. It causes him to become drunk to the point that he loses consciousness, and he can't remember the fact of his daughters laying down with him, having a physical relationship with him, and then leaving that relationship. I don't believe it's a coincidence that also these things happen at night when the daughters get Lot drunk. It reminds me of John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth come into the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God." The daughters knew what they were doing was sinful and wrong. They knew that this effect of the wine would have on their father, and they still went ahead with their own lustful desires. We see that the severe consequences that come from this illicit action, comes the Moab people and the Ammonites. Both of these nations waged war against the people of God throughout the Old Testament accounts, to the point that the wickedness of the Ammonites and Moabites was prophesied through the prophet Ezekiel, who says in chapter 25, verses 10 through 11, "Unto the men of the east of the Ammonites, and will give them in possession, that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations. And I will execute judgments upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord." In today's culture, we would consider the actions of the daughters of Lot to be rape. We see alcohol and the effects that it has in society today, and it's played out in so many different ways. We see people that have taken their own lives. We see children being aborted after an alcoholic one-night stand. We see children given up for adoption, living their lives in the system with no family, wondering why them. The list goes on and on, but we can be sure of one thing, that this is a clear violation of God's law and his desire for his children. If you picked up on the common thread of these verses, whenever sin is present, the Hebrew word yayin is used for wine. And we also see a lack of sober-mindedness, both in body and mind, that follows. And it's because it is considered to be equal along with all the other sinful actions. God has never approved us to partake in it or any other thing that would violate his laws. Now, in contrast to yayin, we have tyros, or grape juice, non-intoxicating wine. Let's look at the Hebrew word tyros, and remember it's translated as freshly squeezed, non-fermented, non-intoxicating wine. Now, again, we're going to stay intellectually honest here and use the same reasoning as before when looking at yayin that we use when we look at these verses for tyros. Does the context and the usage fit? Can we, by reason of Scripture, show that these examples are indeed non-intoxicating wine? First, let us look back at the book of Isaiah. We're going to go back to Isaiah chapter 62, verses 8 through 9. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat or for thine enemies, and the sons of strangers shall not drink thy wine for which thou hast labored. They that gather it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of holiness. Corn that is gathered and wine that has been brought are both harvesting terms. And if we're going to stay in harmony with the idea of praise and holiness that are mentioned, we can be confident in saying that this wine that is mentioned is not fermented or intoxicating wine by its very nature. How can I be so confident? First, simply speaking, the word tyros is being used and words have meaning. We understand that in our language, and the Hebrews would have understood that in their language as well. Second, as we looked at yayin already and noticed that intoxicating drink was considered sinful in the sight of God and was a woe unto God's people, by calling this wine yayin or by calling it yayin instead of tyros, we would be doing something and saying that it was something to be done in the courts of holiness would be a complete contrast of ideas. It would make God a liar. And remember, God's word does not contradict itself. Praise and holiness are things that we can only do with a clear and sober mind, not polluted by an intoxicant or by any other sin that separates us from being acceptable to God. We're going to look at a couple more examples here. 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 5. And as soon as the commandment came abroad, the children of Israel brought in an abundance of the first fruits of corn, wine, and oil, and honey, and all of the increase of the field. And the tithe of these things brought they in abundantly. Again, we can see that this wine here is in context is wine that is called a first fruits of the field that is brought in out of its abundance. If you're not familiar with this term, first fruits, it's an agricultural term, speaking of the first agricultural produce of a season, especially when given as an offering to God. Staying in the context of this passage, this is done immediately in response to the king's commandment to the people in Jerusalem in chapter 4, verse 31, where he says, to give the portion of the priests and the Levites that they may be encouraged in the law of the Lord. So no time from harvest of the vine until it was given as a first fruits to the Levites and the priests for any type of fermentation to take place. It's clearly not fermented wine or intoxicated wine that's being referenced here. Again, take note of the context. It's in reference to the law of the Lord and was used as an encouragement to the priests that were partaking of it. One final example of tyros. Tyros is being used instead of yayin in Genesis chapter 49 in verse 1. We have Jacob speaking to his sons and saying, that which shall befall you in the last day, verse 1. skipping down to verses 10 through 12, Jakin is speaking about Judah specifically. Again, the context is important. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of his people be, binding his foal to the vine, and his ass's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Here we see that the colt is being tied to the choice vine, and his garments are washing in wine, and the clothes in the blood of grapes. I think this one's fairly easy to see when it's talking about the blood of grapes. Now, there is obviously some imagery that's being used here regarding Judah and its royal regal status. But for the purpose of our study, we can see that this wine is not fermented wine or intoxicating wine by its very nature. And again, it's closely connected to something that is godly and upright. Now, if you're not convinced yet, there are a few examples of both Yayin and Tyros being used in the same verses. If you turn over to Genesis chapter 27, we're going to take a look at two different passages where Yayin and Tyros are both being used. In Genesis chapter 7, we have Jacob receiving a blessing from his father Isaac that was intended for his brother Esau, who's the firstborn. Jacob, however, through much deceit and cunningness and help from his mother Rebekah, deceives Isaac, who it says in verse 1 was old and his eyes were dim, so that Jacob would receive the blessing that was intended for the firstborn Esau. In verses 25, starting in verse 25, it says, "And he said, bring it near to me," this is the father speaking, "and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee. And he brought it near to him, and he did eat. And he brought him wine, Yayin, and he drank it. And his father Isaac said unto him, come near now and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of the raiment and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore God give thee the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and the plenty of the corn and wine, Tyros." So we have both words in the Hebrew being used here in these passages. And I really like this because it's a great example of what we've already been discussing. Yayin, or intoxicating wine, as a sin associated with it, versus the Tyros that's being discussed here when he smells the field of the dew of heaven given by God and associated with the grapes of the field of the vine that's associated with Esau and righteousness. So we see this complete contrast between the sinful actions versus the smell of the wine of the field of Yayin being used of non-intoxicating wine. The other scripture is in Micah chapter 6, verses 13 through 15. "Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, and making thee desolate because of sin. Thou shalt eat and not be satisfied, and thou casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold and not deliver. And they that thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, and thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil. And sweet wine," which is Tyros, "and not drink wine," which is Yayin. So we have this contrast between Tyros and Yayin once again. To me, it's about as straightforward as it gets. It makes a clear distinction between the two words for wine in the Hebrew. And again, words have meaning. And it clearly defines that Yayin is intoxicating wine and Tyros is not. This, to me, kind of single-handedly destroys the fact that some people would say that all wine mentioned in the scriptures is intoxicating wine. I think this is a clear distinction that, indeed, there are two words that are being used, and they are used for a specific purpose and a specific meaning, giving us a clear delineation between intoxicating and non-intoxicating wine. So, if you find yourself this morning and you're not satisfied, and you're swallowed up by the cares of the world, not reaping what you're sowing, and you feel separated from your God, then maybe you're not practicing sobriety. Maybe it's not just alcohol that's keeping you away from your God. Maybe it's the sober mindset and some other sin that's keeping you away from your God this morning. The good news is that you've been blessed with one thing that will eventually run out for all of us, and that's time. In Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So the question I'll leave you with this morning is, are you sober? It's a difficult discussion, but it's one that needs to be discussed because it has led so many Christians astray. And it is a point of contention between Christians and the world. So we do need to be ready to have a defense for the hope that's within us with meekness and fear. Some people will say, just preach the love of God. Brethren, this is the love of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. This is the love of God. God does not want you to be separated from him. He does not want you partaking any sin, whether it's alcohol or any other. He wants you to follow his commandments and be in his love and be with him one day. And that's our hope for you as well. If we can help you in any way, we ask that you come forward as we stand and sing a song to encourage you.